the book of Colossians for several weeks now, I think maybe about 8 weeks, dating back into the end of the summer. And we're going to take a break for about 4 weeks, and we're going to do kind of a topical study that is built out of a book called The Circle Maker. Now, some of you have probably read that book, and others maybe have not. If you're a reader, and this might be something that would be really good for you to engage. So you can find that on Amazon for a relatively inexpensive. It's in paperback now, so it's fairly cheap. But here's and I've tried hard not to oversell this leading up to today. But I'm just gonna say this again. I'm kind of make kind of a bold statement. This series and what we're gonna talk about could be one of the most important things in how you pray and how you talk to God, the way in which you ask God for the things that that we and let's be honest, all of us, whether we are following Christ closely or we only pray when it's desperate circumstances. All of us at one time or another pray to something or someone. And this series is going to kind of get at the way in which we pray. So we're going to be in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible with you, you might want to find that spot, Joshua. And we're going to look at chapter 6 here in just a few minutes. There is a legend of a man named Honi who lived about 100 years or so before Jesus shows up in the New Testament. Now, just to give us a little bit of context, in your Bibles, there's probably one, maybe only a couple of pages between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And those couple of pages, thin as they are, they represent 500 years between the last prophet that came and spoke the words of the Lord and when Jesus shows up. Those handful of pages, maybe it's only one in your Bible, those pages represent 500 years where God had not spoken any while. It was almost as if God kind of said, I have given you all kinds of information. I've given you all kinds of prophecy about the Messiah. I have told you again and again, you need to come back to me, and you decide you don't want to come back to me. So God kind of goes dark for 500 years. And basically, he points to the prophets that have already come and said, this is what you need to know until the Messiah shows up. And so in that kind of quiet time, there is this man named Honi that shows up. And he lived about 100 years, like I said, before Jesus showed up. And there is a kind of a drought that has kind of overtaken the land. And this story can be found in the Book of Legends. Now, don't mistake legend for fiction, okay? There's a lot of additional writings that actually give a lot of credence to the story that I'm about to unfold for us. So this drought had taken place, and it was really threatening the very livelihood of the people of that region of Israel. And Honi was kind of a legendary figure in that time. He was one that would consistently pray for rain, and for some reason, one reason or another, God would listen to Honi, and rain would come. Well, there had been this protracted, long period of drought, so much so that it was threatening the crops and the very livelihood of all of the people in that region. And so Honi makes a bold move. He takes a staff that's about 6 feet tall, and he draws a big circle on the ground. And then he drops down on his knees in the circle, and he begins to pray. And he basically says, God, do not let your people die in this drought. Send some rain. Now, if I am there, I'm paying attention. Because this is a little bit odd, isn't it? This is not something that they probably saw all the time. Now, prophets were often considered kind of odd in general. They would do kind of different odd things. But there hadn't been prophets for about 400 or so years. No one really was taking up that role as the prophet until Honi kind of shows up. And here he is, kneeling in the dirt in a circle that he had just drawn, praying that God would bring rain. And sure enough, the legend tells us that there's a crowd that gathers. And Honi kind of lifts his eyes skyward, raises his hands, and says, God, bring rain. Bring the kind of rain that fills the land. And there is, sure enough, shortly thereafter. Oh, and this is the other part. Honi says, I'm not leaving this circle until it rains. I will stay here as long as it takes, day and night, if it is months, if it is years. I will not leave this spot on the ground until, God, you make it rain. And sure enough, as he kind of proclaims this bold prayer, there's a little mist that begins in the air, and it's a light rain, probably like what's going on outside right now. And so Honi kind of, he's not satisfied with that. He says to God, he kind of raises his hand skyward again and says, God, it is not this kind of rain that I have prayed for, but the kind of rain that fills wells and cisterns and jars. And again, God responds, and the legend tells us of people who were there that said rain fell the size of eggs. I've never been hit with water quite like that, but I can't imagine that was real great. It rained so much that it began to drive people into the higher areas. There was so much rain that came down that it began to flood all over. And we know, because we have dry periods, that when rain like that comes, it doesn't just go into the ground right away, right? Because the ground is dry and it's hard. So it just kind of runs all over the place. And Honi, who is the only one left because everyone else has scattered because of the rain, Honi is still in his circle. And he prays again to God, and he says, it is not this kind of rain that I have asked for, God. It is the kind of rain that nurtures the ground and causes crops to grow. He raises the bar again, and he says, God, you can do this. It is not too big for you. It is not too massive. And I am praying a bold, powerful prayer. And then the rain changed yet again. And it was the kind of rain that filled the wells and cisterns and jars. And it was the kind of rain that the crops recovered and the people did not die and perish. I think that most of us are a little bit anxious to pray prayers like Honi, the circle maker. I think that we look at circumstances and we are almost intimidated by what God may or may not do. The timeless truth that existed with Honi in this legend of the circle that he drew. He said, I'm not leaving here until, God, you answer this prayer. That same truth is available for us now. There's a great quote out of this book. Go to that next slide there, if you would. Bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. Here's the problem, though. Many of us do not pray bold prayers. We pray very small prayers. God is not offended by your biggest dreams and boldest prayers. He is offended by less. Anything less than your biggest dreams and your boldest prayers, God is offended by less, because what happens is when we pray small prayers, and let's be honest, most of us are willing to pray prayers at dinner, and we're willing to pray prayers when we travel for safety. We're willing to pray those kind of simple prayers, and I pray those prayers too. I don't think there's anything wrong with those. But when those are the best prayers that we pray, I don't think God is very happy with that, because by and large, those prayers can be answered by us. We don't need God in the middle of those. That becomes kind of our temptation to think. I believe that God wants us to test him, to push to the edges the things that he is going to do. The things that he could do. See, when Honi drew the circle on the ground and decided, I'm not leaving from this spot until, God, you do something, that is the kind of prayer I think that God revels in. Because here is someone doing something and calling out to him that God needs to answer, that God needs to respond. Now, let's be really careful here. I don't want to give you the false idea that this series, or that book, The Circle Maker, is a way for you to manipulate and turn God into getting the things that you want for your life. That's not what this is about at all. Let's be really clear. You and I cannot manipulate God at all. It is not within our ability, it is not within our strength or our mental capacity to manipulate the will of God. I think, though, God's greatest desire is to answer our prayers, to meet us in the places of our greatest need, and to speak into those things water and life and healing and wholeness. I think that's God's greatest desire. But part of the reason maybe that some of those things don't happen is because we are not praying the bold kind of prayers that Honi would have prayed that day in the dust. We pray small prayers, but ask God to pray to part the Red Sea or to make the sun stand still. And God is moved into omnipotent, that is, all-powerful action. There is nothing that God loves more than keeping his promises, answering prayers, performing miracles, and fulfilling dreams. That's who he is, and that is what he does. That is the very nature and character of God. And the bigger the circle we draw, the better it is, because God gets more of the glory. Now, it is absolutely imperative as we begin this series that you and I grab onto a truth. And it might be a kind of truth that we are not, maybe it's just it's the kind of truth that we've not really considered. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. This is out of Romans chapter 8. And basically, this piece of scripture says that God is on your side. God is for you. God is behind you. He is walking with you. There is nothing that you and I cannot accomplish if God is going with us. This is a promise that if we decide not to believe that, because we can look at that scripture and say, you know what, I think that might be true for somebody else, but not me. I mean, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I dragged in here today. You don't know my history. You don't know my past. You don't know anything about me. And that, maybe that's true, that I don't know you. But this piece of scripture is true for everyone, no matter what. That God is for you. And if you decide not to believe this, it will shape the way that you pray. That there will be this temptation. If I don't believe this, if I don't think that God is on my side, then my temptation will be to pray very small prayers. To convince myself, you know what, there is this massive thing that is sitting in front of me, but I don't think that God is going to answer that. I don't think that's going to happen. There's no way that God is listening to me after all that I've done, after all that I've been through, the things that I have taken in, the person that I am. There's no way that God is interested in that. So I'm going to pray a small prayer that I think God probably will hear. So how you understand and how you believe this piece of scripture shapes the way that you pray. If you look at this piece of scripture and say, that is true. God is on my side. As much as I drop the ball and screw it up at different times in my life, still, God is for me. That will shape the way that you pray. You will look at circumstances in your life, though they be daunting and difficult to handle, you'll say, this is not too big for God. And not only is that true, but God wants to answer those things in my life. He wants to respond in that spot. Prayers, I love this phrase, prayers are prophecies. They are the best predictors of your spiritual future. Who you become is in part determined by the way in which you and I pray. Now, this isn't that phrase, who you become, isn't just about little kids, and you're kind of pouring into little ones and saying, how you pray, how you talk to God determines how you become as an adult. This is for us as well, whether you are younger than me, whether you are a lot older than me, or you're just kind of around my age. This prayer is about, or that phrase is about what happens from this day forward. How I pray determines what happens in some regard to how I relate to the circumstances around me. Ultimately, the transcript of your prayers become the script of your life. The transcript of your prayers become the script of your whole life. Okay, with all that said, let's go to Scripture. Joshua chapter 6. Now, some context here for this. The Israelites have been moving through the Promised Land, guided by Joshua. And God has completely cleared the path. They have been able to overtake armies and cities. And the legend of how powerful this Israelite army and the God that is leading them, that has gone way out in front of them. And this city of Jericho is terrified. In fact, that whole region is so scared that people have, if they live down in the country outside of Jericho, they have packed up their houses and they have moved into the city and kind of locked themselves down. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its might, with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have the seven priests carry the trumpets in front of it. He ordered the people, advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. Now, let's just pause there for just a second. This is there's a literary device that the author of this book is using to remind us that they are doing everything exactly as God had commanded. We have the command from God to Joshua. This is what you're supposed to do. March around seven times on the last day, blow the trumpets. This is the order of how things are supposed to go. And then the author tells us that Joshua tells the rest of the people the very same thing. The reason that that is happening is because there are other places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, where God says, do it this way, it's supposed to be this order, this is how it's supposed to go, and then the people go out, they had heard what God said, but they said, you know, some of that seems redundant or ridiculous, we're not doing that. And God doesn't bless the thing that they are going into. So the literary device that is used here simply says, this is what we were told, and this is exactly what we did. This is precisely how it rolled out. It's critical because when God tells us to do something with a great deal of specificity, that means do it exactly as God had told you to do it. And so they follow suit. Verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Verse 12. Joshua got up early that next morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. Verse 15. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So let's just pause there in that story. Let's have a little bit of city context about the city of Jericho. So you can see there are two levels of walls. The lower level is about 8 or 10 feet, and the second level of wall was about 50 feet tall. So as I would imagine, as the Israelites are walking up, they're probably, as there are in every crowd, some doubters. And they're approaching this city, and they're going, this is nuts. You know what? I don't think we really need this city. Let's go around. We'll just keep going, and it'll be fine. We'll just leave, because we're never going to outlast them. We certainly don't have the army and all of the fighting men to scale the city walls and get in there. Let's just go around. And then imagine if you were in the meeting where the plan of the Lord was rolled out. And if you're a soldier, you're thinking, what? This would be the equivalent of going into a battle and taking a church group into that battle and saying, we're going to put the band and the choir up front. That's essentially what this picture is about, putting all of the people who don't have weapons, they just got, you know, guitars, and they got a drum kit, and they got the bass guy up there. That's this picture. And if I'm a soldier sitting there, I'm kind of going, this is crazy. Not only is this the biggest city and the most fortified city we have ever seen, but you want the singers going first. Why don't we just, let's set something on fire and throw it over the wall. Let's shoot some arrows. Let's get a battering ram. Let's do something physical, kind of that the macho guy in most of us men kind of rise to the surface, right? And yet, the text tells us that they did exactly what God had asked them to do. I think it's interesting that God often places before us things that seem impossible. and says, I'm going to do something there. I'm going to do something here. And as we stand and look at those things, there is probably trepidation that rises up and doubt. And we start to go, there's no way. There is no way. You know, this thing with the freezer and refrigerator and the requirements that we were going to have to meet as a place that was hosting a meal twice a month. That seemed kind of impossible. When I started hearing those things, here's a requirement, and here's what we got to do, and here's what we need. All of those things seemed like they were just too big. But in the span of one day, we found out requirements that we needed to meet, and we also found out that there was a freezer and refrigerator that could handle all of the requirements that we need. God often puts us in places that we cannot answer the questions by ourselves. And that is precisely where God wants us. So that we do not rely on our own hands, our own strength, or our own intelligence to handle those things, to bring those things down to the ground. God said, your entire army is to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, you are to march around seven times. If we were to read the rest of the story, we would find that as they did exactly as God had commanded them to do, they let out the shout and the walls crumbled, fell apart, and the Israeli army was able to go in. And the defeat was so sound, the rout of Jericho was so complete. Archaeologists, centuries later, did some more research and found out that archaeologists have found kind of buried in the city, probably underneath and in some of the hidden spots of the city, they found all kinds of jars of food and water and all kinds of supplies. A couple things. Part of the reason that that's important. One, if there had been a military strategy that said, we will wait them out, they're locked in, we'll just surround the city, and they'll have to come out. We'll cut off their water supply, and eventually they'll run out of food, and they'll have to come out. It is estimated that they would have had to wait 3 to 6 months because of all of the fortification inside the city. And not that that's an impossible task, but that's not what God said to do. It's also interesting that as the Jericho people left, they left so quickly that they left all kinds of food and supplies behind. That the route that God began with the city walls coming down was so quick that they fled for their lives without trying to grab anything to sustain them. And here's the other thing, the last piece. One of the things that God told them to do was do not take any supplies with you. So leave it all behind. It was sacrificed to pagan gods and it was given to inappropriate things. Leave it behind. And so the Israelites once again did exactly as God had commanded them to do. So the question that begins to surface is this: what is your Jericho? This story is a microcosm of the way that God works. It not only reveals the way God performed this particular miracle, it also establishes a pattern for us to follow. It challenges us to circle the promises that God has given us. The Israelites were in that space, in that place, at that time, because God had said, I am giving you this land. It was a promise that God had made generations before. And now it was coming to fruition. It was starting to show up. So it begs the question again, what is your Jericho? What is it that you are facing right now in your life that seems like it is an impossible task? That seems too big for you to handle? And it would be easier to sidestep it. What promises are you praying around? What miracles are you marching around? What dream does your life revolve around? And here's something else that begins to come to the surface. Most of us do not get what we want because we do not know what we want. Most of us, when we pray, again, this kind of comes back to our approach to God. Most of us, when we pray simple, small, little prayers. Prayers that have meaning in the moment, but they are not about the larger context of our lives. Because most of us look at our lives and say, I'm not really sure what I want. I'm not really sure what it is that God is inviting me into. Now, what is interesting is that if you fast forward and you go to Luke chapter 18, you can turn to this spot if you want. But more than 100 years later, Jesus is in this very same spot at the site of the city of Jericho that has been rebuilt. And there is a young man that is there, and he is blind. And Jesus calls out to Jesus. Now, this is kind of critical because the momentum of Jesus' ministry is starting to build. And as Jesus went from one town to another, there were crowds that gathered because of the things that Jesus was doing, healing people, creating miracles, raising people from the dead, those kind of things. And as they walk just outside of the city of Jericho, there is a man sitting by the gate who is blind. And he calls out to Jesus. He says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the disciples, if you continue to read through that story, the disciples see this as an intrusion in where they're headed. You ever been with someone like that, that they don't want to be, let's not stop, let's just kind of get in the car and let's go. I don't care that you got to go to the bathroom, we just got to go. I don't care that you're hungry, we just got to get there, right? Ever been traveling with somebody? If that person's sitting next to you, do not, you know, leave it alone, all right? They see this as an intrusion. They're like, hey, Jesus, come on. Every time you stop, we get sidetracked. It takes a lot of time, and we got to get on down the road. So what happens is Jesus does, in fact, stop. And then Jesus asks a very curious, seemingly odd question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And now, if I'm one of the disciples, I probably would have got booted because I would have become very impatient about this whole thing. Jesus, are you serious? That guy's blind. What do you mean, what does he want? I could guess, and I'm not even trying. I know what he wants. Many of us do not know how to pray and ask God for things because we do not know exactly what we want. So one of the first steps in understanding how we pray better and bigger prayers is we need to start knowing what to circle. We need to start identifying things in our lives. God, I want you to handle this. I want you to deal with this. I need this addiction broken. I need this relationship healed. And you start circling those things and praying for those things again and again. I want this for my church. I want this at my work. I want these things in my family repaired. And you start intensely praying and asking God for those things to be healed. And the great irony, of course, is this. That if we cannot answer this question, what is it that you want? We are spiritually as blind as the man outside of Jericho. You and I need to have our eyes open to the life that we are living and the things that we are surrounded by so that we can begin to acknowledge there are things that God wants to do in and through your life. This issue of praying circles around things isn't just for pastors. It's not just for longtime Christians. It's not just for those who look right on the outside. It is for all of us. Christ invites us to a place that we can continually ask for his intervention. I love this other phrase that comes out of the book. Go to the next slide there. Well-developed faith results in well-defined prayers, and well-defined prayers result in a well-lived life. So don't just read the Bible. Start circling the promises. Don't just make a wish. Start writing down goals, things that you want to see happen in your life. Don't just pray. Keep a prayer journal. And again, I'm going to say this again. This is not a program or a way for you and I to start manipulating the power and intervention of God. It's not. There are lots of preachers and teachers and Christians that live this kind of name it, claim it faith. That if you say it just right, and you say it out loud, and you have all of the right things in place around you, then God will give you whatever you want. Really what this idea of the circle maker is that you in your life, in my life, would begin to see the lives that we live and the things that we're surrounded by through the lens of Christ, and then beg God to do something there. Because if you and I go home from this and we just start saying, "All right, God, I'm going to start circling my mortgage and all of the debt that I have, and I just want you to handle all of that and take care of it and wipe it off so that I don't have to deal with all that." You know, maybe God's going to do that, but probably not. What this is about is you seeing the life that you live through the eyes of Jesus and asking him to do something that way. that God would use you, that your life would count for something other than just taking up space and being here on a Sunday and going to work tomorrow and going through the daily rigmarole of whatever your life contains. That your life would matter because of the way that you begin to pray. I'm going to invite you over the rest of this series, the course of this Circle Maker series, to do a couple things. One is to find a journal, a blank page journal of some sort. And some of you got journals piled up in your house that you're not using. It is as simple as a composition notebook, something that you can write in. And over the course of this series, that you would begin to continually pray that God would do some things and that you would write those things down. What happens when we start writing down our prayers? It forces us to put language to the things that we're asking God to do. And that is important. Because the temptation, again, when we're praying about something difficult, a lot of us just go, well, I don't even have the words. Well, God, you know what's going on. And that's true. But God knows exactly what's going on. He knows what needs to be done in those situations. And sometimes we don't have the words to say. But most of the time, if we took a little bit of, we had a little bit of patience, and we're not good at that in the 21st century, but if we had a little bit of patience, and we took a little bit of extra time, and we actually wrote down, all right, God, this is what's going on. This is the thing that is broken. This is the relationship that is torn apart. This is the thing that is no good. And I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to handle it. And continue to write those things down. I promise you, not because of anything supernatural, not because of anything that I know about the future, because I don't know the future. But I promise you, if you and I engage in this idea of circling the things that God is inviting us to engage in, God will do something dramatic in those places. In 1925, there was a wonderful old woman named Elizabeth Dabney. And she and her husband were called to work in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And if you've read anything about Philadelphia in the 1920s, it was a pretty dark time. Just a whole lot of difficult things going on. And they felt called to be there. And Elizabeth Darby said, God, if you're calling us here, I will agree. You're going to do something great. And I don't want to miss that. So if you're calling us here and you're going to do something great and I don't want to miss it, I agree that I will meet with you. There was this long period of time. I think it was a couple of months. And she agreed to every morning at 9 o'clock, I'm not going to be late, God. I'm going to meet you at 9 a.m. and I'm going to spend this protracted period of prayer on my knees. And every week, some point during the week, I'm going to fast for 72 hours. And I'm going to do this every day until it's time to stop. And so in doing that, she began to circle specific things and relationships and problems that were going on and the neighborhood that they lived in and all of these things. Then she just began to pray consistently, continually, intensely over these things. And God began to do some amazing things. There's a shelter that began to have more and more people that were in need of being there. And that place grew so much so that the guy who had been in business for more than 20 years next to them closed his business down and allowed them to have more space to do the ministry that God had called them to. Continual, consistent, intense prayer was at the root of this ministry growing and becoming what it ultimately was. Our generation needs desperately to rediscover the difference between praying for and praying through. Go to the next slide there. Praying through is all about consistency. Praying through is all about intensity. So you think about that in terms of the story of Elizabeth Darby and Honey, the circle drawer. There is an intensity and a consistency to the way in which they approached God about the things that were going on in their life, in the world around them. See, their prayers weren't focused on them. They were willing to set themselves aside, and though ridicule may come and a temptation to quit doing these things. Now, Honey had people that said, this is crazy. You are ridiculous. Stop this. Elizabeth Darby had the same thing happen to her. She had people who said, why are you fasting for so long? It's okay. Take a break. Have some food. Why are you praying so consistently and continually? It's okay, take a break. God hears you. Now, again, I don't think that our intensity and our consistency manipulate God. But I do think our consistency and our intensity gain the attention of God. You think about all of the people throughout Scripture and these stories we've talked about and their continual supplication before God. God desires to speak into your life and mine more than we could possibly imagine, more than we could possibly even understand. So let me ask you a question, several questions here. When was the last time you found yourself flat on your face before the Almighty God? When was the last time you were praying so continually that you kind of went numb from the knees down? When was the last time you pulled an all-nighter in prayer? And really, the base answer to these questions begins with this, and it's a question that we have asked for a couple of months now. Does God have your heart? Does God have your heart? Now, maybe God has your attendance. Maybe he has your sense of duty and obligation. Maybe he even has your tithe. But does God have your heart? Because if you and I try and engage this thing called the circle maker, and we try and ramp up our intensity and our consistency in our prayer life with God, but God doesn't have a hold of our hearts, there is a conversation that will begin inside of all of us. It'll start around maybe Friday night or Saturday, and we'll start going, man, he's going to talk about prayer again. And I just haven't stuck to it. I haven't done it. And I don't want to go to church and feel bad. And I don't want to go to church and feel guilty. So I think I'm going to pass. I'm going to wait until he gets onto something that really isn't a me issue. And I'm going to let this prayer thing kind of go. And I promise God I'll kind of engage later on. If God doesn't have your heart, this is going to feel like an obligation. This is going to feel like something that, well, I don't really want to. I don't have it in me anymore. But here's the other side of that coin. It doesn't have to stay that way. So maybe this morning you're at a place where you say, you know what, God doesn't have my heart, and I would love to pray prayers like Honi, the circle drawer. I would love to have the kind of prayer life like Elizabeth Darby. That doesn't just have to be a wish or a hope. That is something that can begin legitimately today. Where you simply say, I am committing myself to a change in my relationship with God. And there are some things that I need to start circling in my life right now, today. I mean, it probably doesn't take us much time, and we can recognize there are some relationships that need to be circled. There are some work situations that we need to start circling. There are some future issues that are hanging out there that we need to start circling, and we need to start praying consistently and intensely over those things. It shouldn't take us much time to realize that there's stuff going on in our lives that we need to start circling. So that's where we begin this series, is inviting you to a place. And really, this is for me as well, because my prayer life is not perfect. Just because I get to stand up here and talk on Sunday mornings doesn't mean that I've got it all figured out, because I don't. So this series is a beginning spot for us that we can say there are some things that I need to change in the way that I talk to God. Not in a demanding, insistent, spoiled child tone, but in a tone that says, God, I know that you want to do these things. And I know that you love me so much that your greatest desire is that I would continually fall before you and say, this is something that I want you, God, to do something about. Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, would you help us begin to identify the places that we need to circle? The things that are in our lives that you, maybe you've been speaking to us and you've been calling us by name, and maybe quite honestly, we've kind of ignored you. And Father, maybe there is this deep recognition that we need to be willing to draw closer to you. Maybe there's been a little bit of a hiatus in our relationship with you.
And we've allowed you to become kind of a secondary influence in our lives. The beautiful thing about all of this, God, no matter where we sit at this table, no matter what we've dragged in from our past, whatever our experiences are, you simply say, come close. The relationship is not too far gone. Things can be repaired and restored. So, Father, this morning, no doubt there are things that you have brought to our mind, things that we need to start circling, that we need to start praying intensely and consistently over. Give us the courage to surrender those things to you, that our relationship with you might grow deeper and more full. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.